Well, hello, friends. My name is Ryan Garahan, and I'm really grateful to get to be with you all tonight. I have been on staff here at Watermark for the past 7 years, spent some time with the Porch and the Frontlines Ministry, and been with community for the past 3 years. And yeah, I was just really grateful that Bobby and Bobby asked me to come and join y'all this week to look at the next passage that we're in this series. And so to start us off, I'm just curious, have any of y'all ever had one of those dreams that it just feels so vivid and real that it evokes like an actual emotional response? Like you wake up feeling whatever it was that you dreamed, and typically that's because there are these real life implications to whatever happened in your dream, that if it was reality, then there would be a domino effect that would impact your life. I had one of these dreams last week, and I woke up feeling these very real emotions as a response to what happened in this dream, specifically because of the price that I was going to have to pay because of what happened in these dreams. And so I'm going to be vulnerable. I'm going to invite you in to my dreams, and you can't make fun of me for it, okay? So in this dream, I'm walking down the road, and I'm moving something heavy. I don't really remember what it was, but I'm moving something heavy down the road. And a friend of mine pulls up in a pickup truck and offers to help to move that thing for me. Okay, this is where things get weird. So in my dream world, the road, there's this cool new feature where the two lanes of the road, if you press a button on the side of the road, they like open like a sliding door. Like they go under the yards and there's like a garage or a cavity down below. I don't know. It's my dream, but it's my subconscious. And so in my dream, I like press the button on the side of the road that opens up that the street. But what I didn't realize was that my friend's truck was straddling those two parts of the road. And so as it opened up, his truck just goes tumbling down into this like garage cavity thing. Okay? Again, it's a dream. I don't know. But it like smashes against the wall. The windows break. It ends up flipping over. It crashes down on its tires. They all blow. And I genuinely am like, oh my gosh, I'm out 20, 30, 40, 50 grand. And like everything I'm worth is about to go away because of this silly mistake that I just made. And so I woke up genuinely feeling those emotions. I woke up experiencing this emotional turmoil of this reality and its implications. And then I experienced the sweet relief that came from deliverance as I recognized that it wasn't real. Oh, not working? Dang. Check, check. Oh, there we go. Wow. Okay. So I wake up and I'm experiencing the emotional turmoil of this reality and its implications. And then I, like I said, I experienced this sweet relief of deliverance as I came to recognize that it wasn't real. And I start by telling you about this weird dream, because tonight we are, as we move through our series, we're jumping into the book of Exodus. And specifically, we're zooming in on a story known as the Passover story. And this Passover story introduces to us realities about God and about ourselves, both for the people of Israel in the context of the story and for us today, that should lead to an even deeper emotional turmoil than I was experiencing when I woke up from that dream. And it also shows us the way to this sweet relief of deliverance that God has provided for us. And so this is a continuation of the series, One Big Story, Seeing Jesus in the Old Testament. And in the first 3 weeks, we covered the creation and the introduction of sin into the world and the fall of man due to that sin, God choosing and covenanting with the patriarch Abraham, and then God upholding that covenant with Abraham through his descendants, Isaac, Jacob, and then ultimately Joseph. And we see Joseph be used by God to bless the nation of Israel. And what I've been told is that you guys have a way to help you remember these the progression of this story. So I think I need you to stand up and join me in this. Okay, so thus far you have done creation, patriarchs, and then this week we're introducing a new era, which is Exodus. Okay? Creation, patriarchs, Exodus. All right, you guys can take a seat. Well done. And so, picking up where Bobby left off last week, Joseph and his family have settled in Egypt. Like I said, God has used Joseph in a mighty way to save Egypt from this famine, and he's won favor in the eyes of Pharaoh. But then when we jump into the book of Exodus, immediately we fast forward 400 years. And many, many pharaohs have come and gone, and the memory of Joseph and his blessing to the nation of Egypt has been forgotten. And this new pharaoh, all he sees in the descendants of Joseph is a threat. As their numbers have grown and they become a more formidable force, he's worried that if another nation comes to attack them, that they'll join in and they'll overthrow Egypt. And so out of this fear, he starts to oppress the nation of Israel and enslaves them. He even goes to such great lengths as to start to kill all of the firstborn sons, or all of the sons of newly born sons as they are firstborn. And one of those newborn boys is named Moses. And Moses' mom, in an effort to try and save him, puts him in a basket, puts him in the Nile River, and as he floats down the river, he's found by the Pharaoh's daughter. And the Pharaoh's daughter takes him in, and she starts to raise him as her own. And so Moses moves throughout his life, and he comes to realize, I'm not Egyptian. I'm actually Hebrew. I'm an Israelite. And his zeal and his compassion for his people grows as he sees them oppressed, to the point where one day he sees an Egyptian abusing one of his fellow countrymen, and he intervenes and he ends up actually killing that Egyptian. And out of fear of that spreading and what could happen, he flees. He leaves Egypt. And he has gone from Egypt for 40 years in the wilderness, and a lot happens out there. But eventually, he has this encounter with God through a burning bush. And in this encounter with God, he's instructed to return back to Egypt and to confront Pharaoh and to tell Pharaoh, let God's people go. Let release us from this oppression so that we might serve our God. And so after some reluctance, Moses returns to Egypt and he confronts Pharaoh, and Pharaoh laughs in his face. He says, no way. And as a matter of fact, I'm going to make things even harder for your people. The oppression is going to grow. And so now the Israelites are like, what the heck? Like, things just got worse. This isn't how this is supposed to go. And so we read in Exodus 6, verses 6 through 8, God responding and reassuring Israel of what he's going to do. He says, say therefore to the people of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from the slavery to them. And I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great acts of judgment. I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who has brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will bring you into the land that I swore to give Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. I will give it to you for a possession. I am the Lord. So he reassures them, I am going to do a mighty work. I am going to free you. And so then these nine plagues start to unfold on Egypt. The Nile is turned from water into blood. There's a bunch of frogs that take over everywhere. People start to contract boils that cover their whole body. There's locusts, there's hail, like really terrible stuff. And so we're going to pick, but time and time again, even as that stuff happens, Pharaoh continues to say, no, I will not let your people go. As much harm as this is bringing to my nation, I'm not letting you go. And so tonight, we're going to pick up the story in Exodus chapter 11. After these nine plagues with Pharaoh have taken place, and he still continues to refuse to release Israel. And specifically, what we're going to look at in chapters 11 and 12 is these three very personal and theological realities that are going to come to light. First, we're going to look at how they were true for Israel, and then we're going to circle back and look at how they are true for us as well. And those three realities that come to light in this Passover story are that judgment is coming for all, God makes a way for his people to be delivered, and God does what he says he's going to do. And it's my hope that as we look at this scripture, that we would sit under the real emotional and theological weight of what's revealed here. and that it would change us as we do that. And so, like I said, Moses is before Pharaoh. The ninth plague has just happened. He said, let us go again. Pharaoh says no. And then we pick up in Exodus 11, starting in verse 4. So Moses said, thus says the Lord, about midnight I will go out in the midst of Egypt, and every firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sits on his throne, even to the firstborn of the slave girl who is behind the handmill. And all the firstborns of the cattle, there shall be a great cry throughout all the land of Egypt, such as there has never been nor ever will be again. And so this first reality that we see here come to light is that judgment is coming for all. Judgment is coming for all. So when I say judgment, what I want you to think about is the execution of God's justice, that God's justice would come to fruition through judgment. And so in Isaiah 45, verse 19, it says, I, the Lord, speak the truth. I declare what is right. God, as the authority over the universe, is the standard for what is right. He, by his very nature, who he is, determines what is good and what is right. And then he acts in accordance with it because it is who he is in his nature. And John Piper, I think, has helped me the most when it comes to understanding the implications of God's justice. And he says this in a really powerful way. The person in the universe who has rights is God. He has rights, which is to say he's the one who's owed anything at all. Justice is acting in a way so that God gets his rights. That is the most fundamental meaning of justice. So God acts in accordance with his rights. And if you say, well, what are God's rights? Any behavior that accords with the infinite value of God is right behavior. So ultimate right behavior, rightness is behavior, thoughts, and feelings that are conformed to the infinite value of God. He has rights to be received. And so God's judgment is simply his collection of his rights and his distribution of both punishment and reward in accordance with our actions and how those actions align with his infinite value. And as we've read, and as I've shared with you, we have a pretty good idea of why unfavorable judgment is about to come on the land of Egypt. Okay? The Pharaoh has this hardened heart against God. He basically says, who are you? I'm king. I'm God. And in doing so, he starts to oppress the nation of Israel. He commits this mass genocide on their infant boys. And then we also know that Egypt as a nation was a polytheistic nation, meaning they worship multiple gods. And so the form of the judgment that was coming on the land of Egypt was relevant to what was true of them in their sin. See, the firstborn son represented the vitality and the strength of the nation. That was what it was a symbol for. And then many of these animals were venerated and worshipped because they were representatives of the gods and goddesses of the nation of Egypt, the cows in particular. That's why they're referenced there in verse 5, which is kind of funny, the cattle, but it's because that's a judgment on these gods. Later on in chapter 12, verse 12, God says that he is executing judgment on all the gods of Egypt, which just would have been a humiliating display of power over these supposed gods in their land. And the cry that was heard throughout Egypt wouldn't have just been a cry of sadness and sorrow because of the death of a son or of an animal, but it would have been a cry because the gods of Egypt proved to be incapable of protecting them and saving them. But what's really important about that we understand in this first section is that this doesn't just apply to the Egyptians. It doesn't say every firstborn Egyptian. It says every firstborn in the land of Egypt, which means that judgment is coming for all, including Israel. Israel will experience God's judgment as well because they're sinners too. And sin ultimately carries the death penalty, which means that God, in requiring this punishment to be carried out on anybody, can do that at any time. He's just to exact that judgment and execute his justice at any time. But if you keep looking and you keep reading, in verse 7, we see that it says, not a dog shall growl against any of the people of Israel, either man or beast, that you may know that the Lord makes a distinction between Egypt and Israel. So how does that work? How can God be both just and uphold his justice and spare Israel at the same time? Well, we got to keep reading. And so moving over to chapter 12, we're going to pick up in verse 1. And now Moses and Aaron have left the presence of Pharaoh, and God's giving them further instructions for what's to come next. So starting in verse 1, it says, "The Lord says to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, 'This month shall be for you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year for you,'" which right away tells you that something big's coming, because we're getting a brand new calendar. Like we're changing everything about the way that we live. So whatever's next, probably important. "Tell all the congregation of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, every man shall take a lamb according to their father's houses, a lamb for a household. And if the household is too small for a lamb, then he and his nearest neighbor shall take according to the number of persons. According to what each can eat, you shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male a year old. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats, and you shall keep it until the 14th day of this month, when the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill their lambs at twilight." And so you got to remember, there's no Costco, there's no HEB, there's no Tom Thumb here. So this actually isn't that out of the ordinary to have to take an animal and kill it. Like if you're going to eat meat for dinner, this is going to be a part of your routine. But the part that's different is what comes next. Verse 7. "Then they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and the lintel of the house in which they eat it. They shall eat the flesh that night roasted on the fire with unleavened bread, and bitter herbs they shall eat it. Do not eat any of it raw or boiled in water, but roasted, its head with its legs and its inner parts. And you shall let none of it remain until the morning. Anything that remains until the morning you shall burn. In this manner you shall eat it, with your belt fastened, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. And you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike all the firstborns in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and on all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt." And so this reality that we see that is true for the nation of Israel is that God makes a way for his people to be delivered. Judgment is coming for all, but God makes a way for his people to be delivered. And this deliverance is through faith in the substitution of an unblemished lamb. And if the Hebrew firstborns were not going to die, as all the other firstborns in the land were, somebody else, something else, had to die in their place. And so they're redeemed, or they're saved, by sacrificing an unblemished lamb in their place. And this lamb only temporarily and symbolically serves as a substitute for what was really truthfully owed, which was their death. And a lamb in itself is not a sufficient sacrifice. It doesn't match one for one. But it served as a placeholder for this future sufficient, once and for all, wrath-satisfying substitute to be made. And so that's why this sacrifice had to be made year over year over year. And the unblemished nature of this lamb was to represent the moral purity that was going to be necessary of the future and final sacrifice that they actually needed. And Hebrews 11, 28 tells us that this was actually an act of faith more than it was a work. It says, "By faith Moses kept the Passover and sprinkled the blood, so that the destroyer of the firstborn might not touch them." And so in applying the blood to the doorpost, the Israelites demonstrated faith in God's promise that he would pass over them, that it was the faith that they put in that sacrifice that saved them. And all of the specific instructions that come with this sacrifice had very specific intentions. You know, the menu was already set. It was the lamb and unleavened bread and bitter herbs. The bitter herbs were to represent just the bitter nature of their enslavement in Egypt. And the unleavened bread was to represent something that was about to happen, which was their immediate exodus, where they wouldn't have time for their bread to rise. So it had very specific purpose. And then the preparation for it to be kept intact, to be roasted as one piece, not to be eaten raw, because that's what the pagans would have done with their sacrifices, but it's to be kept. It's not a normal dinner. There's no leftovers to be had, but we want to be able to see that this was a lamb that had to die. We want that to evoke this reminder for us that something had to die in the place of the firstborn. The dress code, if you will, their belt fastened and their staff in their hand and their sandals on their feet was in anticipation of this liberation that was about to happen. And this is crazy because verses 14 through 21, God continues to give instruction for how they are to celebrate what is about to happen. Okay? He's giving instructions for how they celebrate something that hasn't even taken place yet. That doesn't make a ton of sense. It would be like if back in 1998, when Dirk Nowitzki first came to the city of Dallas and he first signed with the Dallas Mavericks at his opening press conference in his German accent, which I'm not going to try from the stage, he said, "Hey guys, I'm so glad to be in Dallas. I can't wait to play for the Mavs. Also, here are the instructions for the 2011 championship parade. Like, go ahead and start getting prepared. It's 13 years from now, but you're going to want these when we get there." Like, that's crazy. He would never do that. He couldn't do that. But God is saying, here's how we're going to celebrate this act, this momentous occasion that's about to take place. And then in verses 21 through 27, Moses passes on these instructions, both for the immediate and for the future, to the elders of Israel. And then they give those instructions to the people. And then picking up in verse 27, we see this. "And the people bowed their heads and worshiped. Then the people of Israel went and did so. As the Lord had commanded Moses and Aaron, so they did." There's two things for us to note here. One, you've probably already seen this, and you'll continue to see it as you guys study the Old Testament. It's a pretty big deal when God says something and the nation of Israel actually does it. Because it becomes a pattern that he gives them instructions, and then they're not faithful to instruct. So there's this sweet moment where these people, the people of God, respond to God. But I don't want that to give us this false idea in our head that this was an easy thing for them to do. Like, I want us to slow down and put ourselves in the shoes, the sandals, if you will, of an Israelite. So for many of these plagues that have happened thus far, you've kind of gotten to sit on the sideline. Like, when the flies came, they didn't bother you. When the boils came, you didn't get any. When all the livestock died, yours were just fine. You've kind of been at arm's reach to what's been going on when it comes to the plagues. And here comes the worst of them all, and all of a sudden you're included now. Like, your family is potentially at risk. And God tells you, here's what I need you to do to avoid that. So you're scribbling down the instructions word for word so you make sure you do it right. And you go home and you follow those to a T. You get your family of four, you know, husband, wife, and your two kids, and because your family's not big enough to eat a whole lamb by yourself, you grab your neighbors and you do this together, and you go out and you select that lamb, and then you wait for 4 days. And every day you're like checking to make sure it's actually unblemished and you didn't miss a spot so that it's sufficient for the sacrifice. And then you kill that lamb with your own hands and you spill its blood and you dip the hyssop in it and you start to put it on your doorpost, and your kids are like, "Mom, Dad, what are you doing? Why are you doing this?" And you're explaining to them, "Hey, we have to stand under and behind the blood in order to be saved." Like, you get your best baby gate that you possibly have on that door so that your kids don't run out at the wrong time. And so then you prepare the meal, you eat it in haste with the right clothes on. And then the evening comes. And if Christmas Eve is like the hardest time to go to sleep for the best reasons, like, this is the hardest night's sleep you've ever had for the scariest. Like, you've seen God delineate between you and Egypt, but you're going to bed wondering, when I wake up in the morning, is my firstborn boy going to be here? And then you wake up in the middle of the night and you hear this loud cry that covers the whole nation. And you see your boy, and he runs to you, and you embrace him, and you hug him, and you recognize that God has been faithful. And it's clear to you now, more than ever, this third reality that we see in the story, and that is that God does what he says he's going to do. God does what he says that he's going to do. And so as we continue in the text, picking back up in verse 29, back in Exodus, in chapter 4, verse 21, God told Pharaoh that if he didn't let his son Israel go, that he was going to kill Pharaoh's firstborn son. And so in verse 29 and 30, what do we read? At midnight, the Lord struck down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sits on his throne to the firstborn of the captive who is in the dungeon, and all the firstborn of the livestock. And Pharaoh rose up in the night, and he and all his servants and all the Egyptians. And there was a great cry in Egypt, for there was not a house where someone had not died. He judges Egypt. He kills the firstborn. He passes over Israel. The lamb is sufficient. And then in Exodus 6, God told the Israelites that Pharaoh would drive them out of the land. And so in verse 31, then he summoned Moses and Aaron by night and said, up, go from out from among my people, both you and the people of Israel, and go serve the Lord as you have said. Take your flocks and your herds as you have said, and be gone, and bless me also. And so he releases Israel from his bondage, just like he said. But what's crazy is that Pharaoh acknowledges the power of God as he sends them off. Earlier in chapter 5, Pharaoh said, who is the Lord that I should obey his voice and let Israel go? I don't know the Lord. And then it flips on his head, and now he's asking the representative of God to bless him as they leave. Like, God does what he says he's going to do. In verses 33 and 34 and 39, we see them leave with haste, and we see them bake these cakes of unleavened bread, and so it brings meaning to this instructions that he had given, that they don't have time to let this dough rise. And so he does what he says that he's going to do. And then in verses 35 and 36 and 40, we see this call all the way back to Genesis 15, where God promised Abraham that his descendants would sojourn in a nation for 400 years, and that when they left that nation, they would leave plundering them, taking all of their valuable possessions. And we see in verse 36, and the Lord had given the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians so that they let them have what they asked. Thus they plundered the Egyptians. I'm a true millennial, so I grew up watching Disney movies. And when I think about this, I think about Robin Hood. And there's this scene in Robin Hood where Robin Hood and Little John steal all of King Richard's goods, and they like shove them down their shirt and their pants, and they're running away, and they're whistling and they're laughing, and they've just taken this phony king for all he's worth. Like, that's the picture I get in my head of this jubilee, this joy that the nation of Israel is experiencing because God has done what he said that he's going to do. And that turmoil, it's gone. And they've experienced the sweet relief of deliverance. And this night and the few days that followed, they shaped how the nation of Israel viewed God for the next 1,300 plus years. This is a linchpin in the Old Testament narrative. And so, as I said up top, these realities that this story reveals to us that were for the nation of Israel, they are also true for us. So I just want to take one more lap through them so we can clearly see their implications for us. And the first is that judgment is coming for all. Hebrews 9:27 says that it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment. And this judgment is going to be based on the perfect standard that God's holiness and his infinite value demands. He's going to establish once and for all this dividing line between what is righteous and what is unrighteous. And what's at stake is not just a physical death, but it's separation from God and everything that is good forever. Like, we make a mockery of hell sometimes. Separation from God and everything that is good forever. And if this kind of judgment seems harsh or over the top, it's likely because we're minimizing the significance of our sin. We love judgment and justice in our world. Like, we want to see murderers and predators put away and treated in accordance with the way that they act. But then when it comes to us and our sin, we say things like, I made a bad choice. You know, I messed up. I stumbled. I fell. I gave in. And the reality is, we do what Pharaoh did. We make ourselves God. Our sin is an affront to him and to his authority as the king of the universe. And it's something that we choose to do. And we can learn from King David in the way that he viewed his sin. In Psalm 51, verses 3 and 4, it says, for I know my transgression, and my sin is ever before me. He's aware of his sinfulness. Against you and only you have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. And this should make us tremble, right? This should create a very real turmoil in our hearts and in our lives, because there's going to be a day of greater sorrow than even the day of sorrow in the nation of Israel when God comes and he judges. And hear me say, this is not like a hellfire and brimstone scare tactic. This is just a call to reckon with reality. What's actually true of me in my life and my circumstances? And in an effort to not just blow right by that, this might feel a little bit weird, but I want to give us 30 seconds to close our eyes and to sit in that for a minute, to just recognize the depth of our sin, the way that our anxiety or our lust or our selfishness or our pride is actually an affront against the God of the universe, and that sin is deserving of righteous judgment. So I'm just going to give you 60 seconds to sit before the Lord. And here's the deal, y'all. That's really heavy. It's intended to be. But the good news is that there's hope, that what was true for Israel is true for you and me, and that is that God makes a way for his people to be delivered, that the solution for our impending judgment is not the sacrifice of an unblemished animal, but it is the sacrifice of the unblemished, perfect Lamb of God, Jesus Christ. That is where our deliverance comes from. 1 Corinthians 5:7 says that for Christ, our Passover lamb has been sacrificed. The one who John the Baptist saw and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." The one who all the other lambs represented and foreshadowed, and who they anticipated to make their sacrifices sufficient in the moment, that's the one who is our deliverer. He is the sufficient, once and for all, wrath-satisfying substitute that we needed, and he ransoms us. 1 Peter 1:18 and 19 says that we have been ransomed, knowing that we have been ransomed from the futile ways inherited from our forefathers. Not with perishable things such as silver or gold or church attendance or good deeds or giving or trying our best, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. That Jesus came, fully God, fully man, so that he might be a sufficient sacrifice. That he lived a perfectly righteous life without sin. And then God made him who knew no sin to become sin, so that we might receive the righteousness of God, that we might become righteous before God. And so God will establish once and for all this dividing line between righteous and unrighteous. And just like the Israelites, it is faith in God's sufficient substitutionary sacrifice and nothing else, nothing that we can do that delivers us from judgment. Jesus makes us righteous. And so if you are in this room tonight and you've not put your trust in that sufficient sacrifice, if you have never trusted in Jesus to be the payment for your sin, to deliver you from judgment, this is not intended, like I said, to be a way to heap guilt onto you, but there's a difference between guilt and conviction. Conviction is God revealing to you the weight and the significance of your sin. And today could be that day. And the reality that we have to wrestle with is that the shot clock is going to come to an end, and the opportunity for that deliverance is going to expire. And we have to reckon with, what are we going to choose? Are we going to trust Jesus? But for brothers and sisters in the room, this is the greatest news in the world. God has set his affection on you. He looks at you as holy and blameless. He's freed you from the penalty of sin, and he's removed it as far as the east is from the west. He doesn't look on you any longer as your sin deserves. And it's not abnormal for us as believers to wrestle with that, to sometimes feel like, I think I'm still in the house. Like, I've got my staff in my hand and my sandals on, and the blood's on the door, but I don't know if God's really going to come through. But the reality is, he already has. It's already been paid. The you have been passed over. And we do not have to live in worry about that anymore. And in Ephesians 1, it tells us that in Christ, we who have heard the word of truth, the gospel of our salvation, and believed in him, have been sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance. God gives us the Spirit to come into our life, to lead us and fill us and to control us, so to know for a fact that we have been passed over, that this judgment ultimately is complete. And so this is going to feel like sweet relief to us insofar as we really understand the peril that we would be in if it wasn't true. That on a daily basis, we're reminded of what would have been true of us without this payment being made, that we get to experience that sweet relief just like I did for my dream, and we get to live in this new reality of freedom in bold anticipation and expectation of what God is going to continue to do, because deliverance through Jesus isn't just good news, it's the fulfillment of a myriad of promises that were made leading up. And so just to round it out, it's also true for us that God does what he says he's going to do. And Christ's life and his death and his burial and his resurrection are a fulfillment of loads of prophecies from the Old Testament. I want to give you guys plenty of time to get with your groups and to discuss, so I can't go through all of these right now. But from Genesis 3 to Isaiah to Micah to Zechariah, all throughout the prophets in the Old Testament, we see these things pointing to a savior that would come from Bethlehem, who would enter, a king who would enter on a donkey, someone who would take our chastisement on their shoulders, who would crush the head of the serpent. Jesus is the called shot of God, if you will, and he comes through. He even, in his own life, multiple times pointed to his future life or future death and resurrection. In Luke 18, he says, "Everything that is written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished, for he will be delivered over to the Gentiles and will be mocked and shamefully treated and spit upon. And after flogging him, they will kill him, and on the third day he will rise." God does what he says he's going to do. He did it in the coming of Jesus, and he continues to do it today. And that just, y'all, as we think about what does this mean for my life now? One, the gospel is the center of everything for us. It's not something we graduate from. It's something we come back to every single day. And God's faithfulness to fulfill his promises in the past gives us assurance that he will be faithful to fulfill the promises that he's made to us that we're still awaiting completion of. That he will never leave you nor forsake you. You can take that to the bank. He will be with you always to the end of the age. He will lead you in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. He will satisfy you with his presence. He works all things for your good. He will complete what he has started in you. He will free you from the presence of sin, and he will wipe away every tear from your eyes. All of these promises, we can trust that he will fulfill them because we've seen him fulfill his promises through Jesus and all throughout his scriptures. And so I pray, guys, that we would just feel the weight of these realities, that the turmoil that comes with the promise of coming judgment and the sweet relief that comes from deliverance would be something that we tangibly experience. And that as you continue in this study of the Old Testament, that you would just see the consistency of your God and his character from cover to cover, that in this one big story, that as he does what he says he's going to do, that your estimation of his value would grow, that you would come to see him more for who he actually is in his faithfulness, and that your life then would sing, that the way that you live would declare boldly, like the vision that John had in Revelation 5, which I'm going to read to close. "Then I looked and heard the voice of many angels, numbering thousands upon thousands, and 10,000 times 10,000. They encircled the throne, the living creatures and the elders. In a loud voice they were saying, 'Worthy is the Lamb who was slain, to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise.' Then I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea, and all that was in them, saying, 'To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever.'" God, thank you for providing a way for us to be delivered, for sending this Passover lamb in Jesus, who was the sufficient sacrifice for our sin, who paid what we could not pay, who took our place, God. I pray that that's something we would never get over. Pray that the implications of it would be things that we reflect on and we experience and we feel on a daily basis. And God, I pray that we would trust you and the ongoing fulfillment of your promises to us. Thank you for loving us in such a way that you would deliver us and that you would continue to be with us and to support us, God. And I pray that our lives, that we wouldn't walk out of here feeling like these are the things that I have to do, the ways I need to change my life, but that we would have a right view of your love for us and the way that you have delivered and provided for us that would change us from the inside out, in such a way that we would, in our life and in our service and in our love for one another, we would sing to the world of your goodness and your deliverance. We love you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.